welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the intersection of faith and reason. And I'm Doug Keck here as we break into July and look towards July 4th for those of us in the United States. Email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ew10.com. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites. There's themagicenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, also spitzercenter.org, and of course the Magis AI app is available for downloading on your phone and for using on your computer. It's a wonderful way to learn about the faith and make sure you get the good information rather than checking out those other ChatGPT types. And Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EW10 YouTube channel and the EW10 Plus platform, ever-growing both of them. Currently on EW10 Plus is a fine program, To the Top, Pier Giorgio Frassati. Celebrate his feast day. It's the 4th of July, 250 years for the United States. And with this docudrama that chronicles the life and spirituality of Pier Giorgio Frassati, an Italian activist who put his Catholic beliefs into practice to help the poor and downtrodden in his hometown of Turin. See it for free July 4th or anytime on EWTN Plus. And our topic today, we're going to continue talking about the Catholic Church being founded by our Lord and taken from Father's book, Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible, available through the EWTN Religious Catalog. They're waiting for your phone call or check out the website. And the book of the month for July, My Days Are in Your Hands, Men and Women Following in the Footsteps of Jesus by Cardinal Fernando Filoni. And it's actually Filoni. I keep mispronouncing his name. But anyway, you should check the book out one way or the other. And of course, here's Father Spitzer. His name I know how to pronounce, so that one I'm I'm doing a little better with that. I've had more practice with that. I apologize, Cardinal Filoni. So I got to remember that one. Anyway, and of course it's live, so we can't change that. Anyway, how are you doing?
I'm doing great. Doing great. Ready for the prayer.
That's right. Go ahead.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministries and our ability to serve in them. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us to inspire, guide, and protect us so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask you too, Lord, to bless Doug, myself, our whole audience, and our staff as well, and to please bless our nation as we look forward to the celebration of our 250th anniversary in the upcoming week. Asking all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. So let me ask you, for us oldsters here who are coming up on the 250th, obviously, you don't remember the 1926, but you probably remember 1976. Where were you for the bicentennial in 76?
I was just a second-year novice in the Jesuits in Portland, Oregon, and I do remember the celebration. I think a lot of that was a little subdued in Oregon and probably still is. At the time and today, but I remember very much the bicentennial. It was really truly a great celebration. Mm-hmm. In Honolulu, of course, they celebrated with huge amounts of fireworks. Mm-hmm. And a great deal of festivity. And Washington D.C. should be just a terrific mm-hmm. celebration this year. So, and I think we're going to have a really excellent celebration here. Down in Orange County as well. Right. I think Disneyland will be doing some really nice celebration with fireworks and so forth.
Good. Yeah, no, yeah. I remember. It's just amazing. I remember waiting for the bicentennial to come up and watching the bicentennial minutes and all these things. And, colonial furniture was the rage. Things like that. So it was very colonial. But back then, people seemed to be a little more appreciative than sometimes some people today who don't seem to think of the founding of the country in this most positive way because of bad education, basically. Bad information, as they say. So.
Count me in on the celebration. I think this country is terrific.
Right, absolutely. You know, there was a show years ago, and I remember it's called Slattery's People, and it used to open up. A guy was supposed to be Richard Crenna. It was supposed to be, you know, somebody, a state representative or something. And they say in the beginning, you know, democracy is not a perfect form of government, but it's the best one that works. You know, kind of a thing. You know, and so for all these people who are now somehow on the socialism. A train.
Bandwagon.
It goes to show that what Santayana said, if you don't know history, you're doomed to repeat
it. Doomed to repeat it.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Right.
Yeah, and that is certainly the case. I mean, socialism has never brought anybody anything, certainly not the poor, certainly not the working person. It's been a very, very bankrupt economic policy because, quite frankly, it ignores all of the laws of economics pretty much to the core, and of course is utterly dependent, as Margaret Thatcher once said, on other
people's money.
And then what happens when you run out of it?
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's problematic, and history certainly validates that. So I'm not sure what the rage is, but I hope candidates who are non-socialist win, because the whole idea of a socialist economy, like the government can do anything better, you know, than private industry. I mean, where would you get that idea? Overregulating is somehow good for the economy, you know, controlling the money supply from without by a government officials who are obviously advancing their causes in politics. This is good. I mean, I don't get it. I mean, it's not just not knowing history. It's not knowing economics. And it's not even knowing how socioeconomics blends in with political theory. It's just, I think it's ignorance at its best. So, but anyway, I'll leave it at that. I've expressed my opinion.
Well, if you see some of the statistics are out there, shows you, even in New York City, the percentage of people who are voting for these things, and even just the people in the high percentage of people who are on some sort of state relief, a high percentage of people in New York who are voting were not born in the United States. So you have, you know, you've got that kind of mixture. When people can vote themselves stuff, it sounds good. But like you said, what happens is the people where the money is coming from, it doesn't take them long to say, we're out of here. And suddenly the cash cow disappears.
No. Oh, yeah. No, in fact, I think that's happening certainly in various economies where they just going to have a wealth tax for the wealthy. Well, that's you may think that's going to bring good, but the minute they all move out of state and all of a sudden you find that your manufacturing base, your intellectual property base and everything is moving out of the state, what's that going to do for your economy going forward?
Right.
You're
going
to keep borrowing money from the federal government, or the federal government's supposed to support states that where they've lost their whole tax base because of their crazy policies. I don't think that's going to work.
Right.
I mean, we've got tremendous weather. We've got a lot of reasons for people to want to come to California.
Yeah.
But, you know, if you chase out the jobs and you chase out the intellectual property base and you chase out the manufacturing base, well, what, you know, you've got a place that's hardly going to be able to sustain itself and certainly sustain its a very liberal tax policy. So all I can say is we got a lot of rethinking to do, you know, if we're going to keep, you know, and maintain the standard of living we have. And socialism is not the answer to it, that's for sure.
Right. No, absolutely. And I always remember the old Groucho Marx line when in a particular movie he was running a hotel and they said, everybody there in the lobby said, well, he said, what's going on? He said, we want our money. He said, that's fine. He said, yeah, we want to get paid. He said, oh, that's different. Yeah. That's my money. So, I mean, you know, so to me, that always kind of is a great way of kind of crystallizing the way it actually works. So anyway, and also what's interesting, too, is you think about the early days, we read in Acts in the early church with you know, things being put in a general fund and things like that initially as part of the community, but that didn't last very long.
No, it didn't. I mean, one of the reasons for that, the need there was twofold. First of all, the Jerusalem church was terribly impoverished, you know, especially as the persecution tightened and, you know, as the, obviously, the Roman government was coming down on on Jerusalem. And finally, of course, in 70 AD, they more or less wipe it out. Mm-hmm. The diaspora happens. But as the grip is tightening, clearly the Jerusalem church needed funds. Mm-hmm. And certainly, you know, there was a great deal of persecution of Christians by some of the early Jewish people that were there, especially after the separation of the synagogue from the church in 80 AD. You know, when all of these things happened, pretty much the church was in desperate need. And so they were trying to get, you know, funds from the Gentile churches to bring over to the Jerusalem church. And the people in the Jerusalem church who had funds, they were trying to, you know, utilize those funds to distribute to people who were in desperate need because of what was going on politically there at the time. So that didn't last long because the minute, you know, essentially the diaspora happened, the need disappeared because so many of the Jewish people had gone into Gentile lands where, there were, you know, some degree of affordability. You know, the Romans couldn't, you know, obviously, strangle all of the Gentile lands in Asia Minor. I mean, they basically had to, you know, live in some kind of a rapprochement with those groups. So the need went away there, and of course the church became diversified, and the more and more and more it became diversified, what Paul discovered is you could go to kind of the wealthier churches and just ask for the money, to help out those who were
more like
less
a charitable
wealthy, but the
kind
disparities.
Of model. Yeah, like a charitable model.
That's right. That's right. Exactly.
Do you also think it always struck me that part of the problem with this kind of utopianist kind of view, quite honestly, is it accounts for human beings without original sin that don't have that, as if everybody is perfectly 100% altruistic.
Yeah, no, that's right. I mean, if you have a Rousseauian outlook on human beings, you know, everybody's a really great guy deep down. You don't have to be a Machiavellian and think that everybody's a rat deep down. But at the end of the day, you know, there's something in between that is realism. And so, I mean, you can't depend on everybody being an altruist. I mean, let's face facts. So many of the utopian types had a little agenda of their own that they were trying to promote for their own aggrandizement and power. So, it behooved them to be utopians. So, again, you know, look at socialism today. Look at socialism and Marxist-Leninism. How come those party officials came off smelling like a rose and the rest of the population didn't? You know, the people's paradise was not a paradise after about 2 years. You know, clearly some people were really getting a nice living, or lots of privileges from the party, all kinds of things, and the rest of the people were paying for it, but they didn't have an economy on which to pay for it for very long. Right. And of course, then they had to be subdued by a police state that was, you know, paralleled by very few other police states in history in order to extract the last cent as they lived in their state provided. They were hardly what we'd call apartment complexes that were wonderful. They were bare minimum. These, if you've ever toured, you know, in East Berlin and seen these gray brick buildings everywhere, that, you know, people were just jammed into these, you know, places and reduced to poverty. They couldn't put their creativity to good use. It was terrible, you know, what actually happened. But a lot of people benefited from it. That great socialist utopian philosophy. A lot of people who, you know, benefited at the top, and a lot of people who were supposed to be the proletariat, who were supposed to be benefiting from it, did not benefit from it. They got crushed right back to the bottom. You know, in a way, you know, the communist government, I suppose, did, you know, one thing that the Tsarist government didn't do. They did provide education that the Tsarists didn't. But aside from that, it was pretty oppressive. It was very oppressive. And in the case of Stalin's purges, my gosh, wiping out, you know, what was it, a third of the Ukrainian population? Unbelievable. Starved them to death and persecuted them, you know, if they didn't die fast, you know. Well, I have
was
to
cover up
this along
and covered up by
bit.
The yeah. covered up by the New York Times too. Famous.
I didn't know that one, but
they covered up by the New York Times. New York Times. It was actually a guy from England who went over and found out what was really going on. People didn't believe him because you get sometimes you have a situation where people support an idea and where it's not working, they don't want to point that out because that undercuts their argument. That's where at least Orwell was willing to be honest about what was going on.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Well, you know, the old expression, we're dying just as fast as we can. You know, I mean, that was the old outcry in Ukraine. So, And of course, now Ukraine's getting it again.
Right.
So.
Yes. Well, I remember a friend of mine from Poland used the frame. They used to, in the Eastern Bloc, say, we pretend to work and they pretend to pay us. That was basically how things went.
Yeah.
The other thing, not to berate, but because so much of this is going on right now, and we're coming up on the 250th anniversary, I was thinking about, I think it was the Plymouth Colony, or one of the, it was in the Massachusetts Bay, but I think it was Plymouth, who basically were doing the same kind of thing with the farming. Everything was going to be held and, you know, as a general fund, and they were starving. And then they finally said, this is not working, and they gave people have their own land, and suddenly things got better.
Oh, yeah. No, that's very true. And actually, Thomas Aquinas realizes the advantages of private property, you know, before it became an economic principle. But, you know, Thomas Aquinas's, you know, viewpoint about, you know, people's energy, their creativity, et cetera, is going to follow somehow their welfare. Mm-hmm. The idea of that, you know, in Thomistic writing, and then looking at how the Salamanca school took that, the Salamanca school converted those things, those basic principles, into economic principles. And, you know, before, you know, really capitalism got off the ground with Wealth of Nations and so forth, Adam Smith, you essentially see the Salamanca school had already articulated principles of free enterprise, principles of supply and demand, principles of interest bearing that could actually build the economy that wouldn't be, you know, as it were, contrary to the gospel, because people were borrowing, not because of desperateness, they were borrowing in order to gain economic advantage, which could, of course, advance productivity and therefore a legitimate advance in money supply.
Right.
So that was pretty much already articulated by the time, you know, Adam Smith comes along. Now, don't get me wrong, Adam Smith was a genius, and he certainly, you know, was able to take not just the stuff from the Salamanca school, but take, you know, just plain economics and a variety of other things from his own personal observations and convert them into a very mathematically oriented, laissez-faire kind of capitalist, free market set of principles that could be mathematically calculated. So certainly he made a huge contribution. But those Catholics out there, you know, in the Salamanca school, they already were precursors to it. There's a book by a guy named Schumpeter that recognizes this. It's called, I think it's called The History of Economics. Mm-hmm. It's a two-volume deal. And just read the first quarter of it or so of the first volume, and you can see the contributions that were made by the churches who recognized private property and free enterprise. There's nothing wrong with this, right? Mm-hmm. This you know, this is what's going to be the way of bringing human creativity, freedom of work, you know, the ability to exercise, you know, the fruits of one's labor and creativity and risk taking to the max. This is what was going to liberate the economies. And so way back, we're talking about the 1500s, this is already being articulated. So, you know, how we're forgetting this and forgetting the history of what happens at totalitarian regimes, a history that's not so far back, right, from 1917 right to about 1952, you can see, you know, all the idealism going strong, which led to the totalitarianism, to the oppression of peoples, to the downtroddenness of economies, and to, of course, the stifling of creativity and, of course, the oppression of the poor.
Right, and if you look towards not even just Russia or USSR, you've got the Great Leap Forward, and you've got the Cultural Revolution in China. You've got the ridiculousness of what went on in Cambodia. You know,
Maoism took, and then the Khmer Rouge took it to a whole new crazy extreme.
Yeah, welcome to the year zero.
That makes Stalinism look pretty good.
They started the world over. Yeah. Okay, let's move to one article on this topic and then get to some questions. Our good friend, Matthew Bunsen, wrote a nice article for the Register on five Catholics, American Catholics, quote unquote, who impacted society. And let me just read one of them. I think he's got, I'm going to pick her up first because there's another. Like Francis Cabrini, we must see that the plight of the poor, the immigrant, and especially the most vulnerable, particularly the unborn, needs to be protected. It goes to that she was the first U.S. citizen, because she became a U.S. citizen, to be canonized.
Yeah.
And I thought this was interesting. I hadn't heard this. Despite the ever-present fear of sailing, she's crossed the Atlantic 24 times. And in 1912, had she not had business in Chicago, she would have been aboard the Titanic. So that's interesting.
Yeah.
I didn't know that one.
Yeah.
So let me go a couple of other people. Charles Carroll demonstrated that Catholics can be good Catholics and also good and patriotic citizens in a new republic. He shows us powerfully in the face of prejudice. Should not shrink away from public life. He was a signer of the Declaration of Independence. His cousin, Archbishop John Carroll, shows us similarly we must exercise prudence in navigating questions of faith and culture. His approach teaches Catholics today that authentic faith becomes more credible when lived confidently and charitably. They also make the mention of Junipero Serra, who was the first real true missionary here in the United States. And finally, somebody we're hearing about a lot lately, and finally we should be, and that's Fulton Sheen, who talked about fostering effective communication of the truth with charity to a world that is starving spiritually. So I want to thank Matthew for that article. I wanted to mention that. I
thought it was sounds great.
Good tie-in for something to think about here in the United States, especially, and maybe give people around the world a slightly different view of us, especially in the recent feedback from a lot of people from around the world who came to the United States for, for soccer and stuff. Came away with a much different, a much more positive view, I think I've heard they say all over the web than they were led to believe. And I could attest to, and maybe you can too, for the few times I was overseas, I used to watch some of the international channels and said, well, if this is what the United States is really like, I wouldn't like it either. But
but it's not.
But it's not. It's really
that's right,
borderline propaganda.
Yeah.
So let's get to a couple
of... Do I really live in the United States as it is portrayed there?
Yeah, right. Boy, oh boy, I wouldn't want to go there either. Absolutely. Yeah. So let's see. Dear Father Spitzer, I was born and raised Catholic, went to Catholic school, and our family always went to Mass. I have never really questioned Catholicism. I've studied my faith and have always been comfortable and happy with it without a need to look elsewhere. I'm in my 20s. An atheist friend of mine says, I am Catholic because this is the way I was raised, that if I was raised atheist, I would most likely be one now. How do I counter this argument, Beth?
Well, Beth, obviously the way in which you're raised is going to have an effect on you, no question about it. But when we reach the age of reason, things start happening. And of course, the Holy Spirit doesn't leave us bereft, right? Inspirations come, you get into conversations with various people and so forth. And you might be that instrument for your atheistic friend. I would just say, why don't you get him, to put in a shameless plug for myself, why not get him Magis AI, it's a free download of this AI, and just have him start asking questions, about what's going on in science today, what's going on in philosophy today. Just have him look for the evidence for God, the evidence for life after death and a transphysical soul, and just say, look, the first thing is if you're an atheist, because you were raised so, and that's what he seems to be suggesting about himself, why not explore something else? You're not chained to your atheism. You don't have to carry forward on what you were raised with. You can ask questions and just say, hey, Well, what is the rational evidence for God? What are scientists saying about God? Why are they saying these things about God? What's the evidence for God? What's the evidence for life after death that's from peer-reviewed medical and scientific studies? What is the evidence for life for Jesus from good peer-reviewed articles, not only of science, but of philosophy and history and, you know, just looking at the evidence that's given to us? What are the evidence for miracles? Is it really all a sham, or have there been truly validated, scientifically investigated miracles? Why are all these doctors who actually witnessed miracles at Lourdes, why do so many of them become Christians and Catholics? Why? Just ask yourself these questions. You're not locked into your atheism. And so, you know, he's accusing you of being locked into your Catholicism. Turn it right back on him and say, well, you're not locked into your atheism either. Mm-hmm. Here, just download this Magis AI, and why don't you ask some questions? And then they got a bunch of footnotes there. Why don't you just follow up on all the resources that are there? Mm-hmm. The footnotes aren't to any Catholic, well, some of them are Catholic journals, but a ton of scientific journals that are not Catholic, ton of philosophy journals that are not Catholic. Just take a look at what's going on. What these people are saying, you know, Oxford and Cambridge and Harvard don't have a religious axe to grind. Yet at the same time, so much of the new thinking on science and, you know, these new medical studies are coming from these very fine universities that, like I said, they are not biased, certainly, towards religion. In fact, sometimes
certainly not biased towards. Yeah, exactly. They're more biased against it. I was going to say, if they got an axe to grind, is against religion.
Yeah, absolutely. So I think he can get some good evidence and maybe throw the question open to himself. Right. But turn the tables right back on him and just say, well, you're locked into your atheism. Looks like you're not asking any questions about evidence.
Right.
And you certainly have a great case for Catholicism if you want it.
Right.
Just why don't you download Magis AI yourself and ask away.
Right. Absolutely. Next up, dear Father Spitzer. Oh, we were talking about it before. Archbishop Sheen will be beatified in September in St. Louis, and tickets for his beatification mass are being sold for $15 to $25. The diocese is still losing money at those prices, which pale in comparison to what major sports teams charge. Absolutely. I understand the cost of renting the stadium is enormous, but the thought of charging an admission price does not seem right. Would another way to finance the event been more appropriate? What about when scalpers enter the picture and the prices go up? Casey.
Well, Casey, I think it is right. I think the church has a right to recuperate its costs. And I think those who want to be there, you know, the whole thing is going to be televised. Mm-hmm. So, you know, if $15 is not, you know, if you're not capable of paying the $15, you may have to go to television. You know, to see it, or you might have to borrow $15 from a friend or something of that nature if this is really important to you to see. I had a friend who just offered me some tickets to go over there, and so I am going to try and get over to the beatification in September. So I think $15 is more than reasonable. And like I said, there are lots of people who will forward other people who can't afford $15, that they'll go ahead and you know, give people that money. That should not be an overly taxing thing. But the church does have a right to, you know, you're going to hire out a stadium. It's going to cost you a lot of money.
Right.
And so the church has a right to recuperate some of those funds. And so many people want to come see this beatification. I mean, so many want to do it. You can't not rent a stadium. You're going to have to do something appropriate. You just can't say, well, we don't want to charge, so we don't want to rent a stadium. But we can't afford it if we don't do some charging. I mean, the easy thing is, it's not like an affordable charge.
Right. It's not like they're cashing in here. Here, we got everybody who wants to go. Now we're going to charge all these tickets because the diocese wants to make money back, so to speak, or make money, you know, defer.
They're not making a cent. They're going to go into real debt on this.
Right.
And the $15 to $20 probably doesn't even recoup maybe 50%. So maybe they've got some big benefactors that will help. But right. I think we all have to do something. And right. $15, $20 is right. an affordable ticket. Like I said, there, you always said, there are thousands of people who will pay, you know, $1,000 for a sports ticket.
Right.
You know, $20, I think, you know, it's okay.
Yeah, I think really it's more, of a philosophical question than an economic one for this person. But with that, we're going to take a break. Much more ahead with Fawda Spitzer answering your question. So stay right there. Second part of Fawda Spitzer's Universe. Also, be sure to tune in this Thursday and every Thursday at 11 a.m. Eastern Time, and again at 10:30 p.m. Eastern Time. As I get to host a program called The Catholic Sphere, this week's topic will be Money, Camels, and the Eye of the Needle. Joining me will be panelists Father Mitch Pacwa, Father Gerald Murray, and Colin Donovan. So check that out. And we bring you all our guest shows like The Catholic Sphere and, of course, Fawda Spitzer's Universe. Through your generosity, and you know, summer is always difficult, but as Mother always said, when paying your bills, if you keep us between your gas and electric, we can pay our bills too. And think of Mother when you think of those kinds of situations, because she started it all, and if we want her mission to continue, we need to support it in prayer, at least, and if not in prayer, then if you can help us financially, that's great too. Dear Father Spitzer, I am a divorced mother of three young children. Unfortunately, the father is no longer around, does not want to be part of his children's lives. How do I compensate for this, as I believe a father figure is very important when raising children? My own father is no longer alive. I have brothers or other adult male relatives who could suitably, I have no brothers or other adult relatives who could suitably fill the role. What can I do for my children? This is Hannah.
Well, Hannah, I think there's several things. Sometimes you might have a friend, you know, who, you know, from the parish or somebody you work with on a committee that, you know, you might be able to introduce your kids to them. Obviously, to have a coach at, like in the Little League or something like that, or CYO, Catholic Youth Organization, if your kids, you know, do play sports, oftentimes the coach can function in that way. And obviously, there are other activities, you know, in the Boy Scouts or something of that nature, or not just scouting, but all kinds of other activities where there are male figures that really can help, you know, and can take, you know, a special interest to help, you know, kids, you know, who probably don't have any father figures in their lives. So there are, you know, if you look around, there are some really good people. There are also some teachers, you know, who could be very helpful in that regard as well. And, you know, as I said, there's many, many kinds of activities, you know, going on, you know, musicians, same thing, where you could, you know, really have some, you know, contact and relationship with a male figure who can give you reinforcement, positive reinforcement as a young man who's trying to, you know, get that positive reinforcement from another man, from a father figure. So
yes, unfortunately, that there's been so much bad publicity on cases over the last, you know, 10 years that make a lot of these things in the past make people worried, too, about those situations, too. So,
well, there's a good amount of protection that is now in place. You know, certainly in the Catholic Church, there are, you know, layers of protection now that make it unlikely. I mean, it's not impossible, but make it much less likely that it's something like that would happen, and especially in a group activity. And maybe, you know, you can, you know, you don't want to have the, you know, the an adult figure taking a young child by himself off. That would always be off limits.
Right.
But, you know, to have group activities where, you know, somebody can, you know, pay some special attention to a kid who doesn't have a father who's looking for attention.
Right.
But doing it within the group, I think, is very normal. Right. And, you know, so many coaches and so many scout leaders and so many CYO leaders, they do that all the time just naturally. I have, you know, there's a person, Michelle, who works with us, you know, at House of Prayer for Priests. And one time her husband was, you know, they were asking, well, what present would you really want for your birthday, you know? And, you know, Tim says, the present I want, a father in every household. He said, that would be the best birthday present ever. Right. And I thought, yep.
Right.
And really, because he works in that coaching environment, you know.
Right.
And so he sees it. And he plays surrogate father a lot to a lot of these kids who just don't have a father figure.
Right.
And if they don't, it's very easy to veer off into something else. But like I said, a really good coach can be so helpful and so positively reinforcing. And a good teacher can, too, without, you know, taking a kid away, you know, by themselves or something.
Right, right.
Which would be off limits.
And again, the percentage of those things that happen are very small, but, you know, they get all the publicity. And so
it
kind of tars everybody who might be involved with those things. Everybody gives the second look, so to speak.
Yeah.
Here's another question. Sure. Dear Father Spitzer, my cousin was baptized Catholic but no longer practices his faith. He is getting married and his bride-to-be is in a similar situation. They will be married in the church mainly because it is desire of the parents of the bride and they are footing the bill for the wedding. Will they still receive the benefits of a sacramental marriage even though it means nothing to them? I hope maybe down the road this may call them back to the church. Val.
Well, Val, as you already intimate, you know, the benefits they receive from the sacramental marriage, if they're not praying, if they're not you know, engaging in a sacramental life, it's going to be minimal, at least for the present moment. There will be, of course, some benefit by being there, because sometimes, you know, a homily, some part of a homily, something about that ring ceremony and the sacredness of it, calling God to mind, can help. It can really get people thinking about that again. Obviously, if there are some people in their lives that can, you know, help them out, you know, the hope always is that when they have a child, they're going to want that child to be baptized and to experience the same benefits of faith that they experienced when they were kids.
Yeah.
And we know how important religion is in the life of children. It is not just religiously and spiritually stabilizing, though that is true. It is also exceedingly important for emotional stabilization and even for emotional optimism. And it's also important for relationships, because remember, those kids are going to be making, you know, friends with other kids, you know, or the religious values and the principles of religion, you know, are taken very, very seriously by them toward a good moral life and spiritual life. So they're, you know, and a lot of people still want the kids to have what they got as kids, and they remember what they received as kids, right? They know, you know, they can see, you know, I'm glad I was going to church when I was a kid. Now, I don't practice anymore because I'm not a kid and I don't need it. Well, of course, they do need it. And, you know, as I've said 100 times on the program, you can see from the American Psychiatric Association that those who are non-religiously affiliated have hugely higher rates of depression, anxiety, substance abuse, suicidal ideation, and so forth. So the main thing, though, is they do need it. They just think they don't need it because they think somehow they've overcome, you know, the need for God in their adulthood. But, you know, as I said, you know, having that thing in play, when they get, you know, about into their 60s, people all of a sudden, you know, there's a crink here or a crink there that they never felt before. Certain things begin to happen, you know, which all of a sudden their own mortality becomes, you know, a point of significance to them. And that's when all of a sudden you can see that a person might say, well, you know, maybe I should just, you know, go to church. Well, no, I haven't been to church for so long. I feel like a hypocrite if I go, go. You know, just, you know, read that thought in the back of your mind. And then, you know, you might just contact a priest and just say, hey, I just want to be, I want to retake my, you know, profession of faith. I want to start, you know, I want to go to confession. I just want to start up all over again, go to the, go to church. And then once they start going to church, what are they going to want to do? You know, they'll probably want to convalidate their marriage, although they were married legitimately the first time. So there's, they don't have to convalidate anything. They can just go right back to Mass. So, I mean, that's the hope. So, you know, please encourage them in getting this religious ceremony. There are potential benefits there, even a present benefit that can happen. And I've seen it happen where people start thinking about, well, maybe I'd like to go to church again. And so I've got, even in my own personal life, I've got a couple things going on imminently where, you know, somebody was, somebody decided to come back into the church, and it might have been related, you know, to the baptism of their child or whatever it may have been related to.
Good example of other people who were at least in the in the appropriate way, non-judgmental and welcoming, and trying to in the appropriate way of accompanying somebody, but moving them in the right direction at the same time, not basically saying, you know, God loves you just the way you are. See you in the next life, you know. So,
well, I think, you know, when they got you know, some kind of an urge to be to have their child baptized or something, just try to recommend something like a retreat, or we have Curcio here in California, that's pretty strong, or something of that nature, where they try to get them introduced to a religious community that's not only exceedingly welcoming and helpful, you know, but also can provide a little spiritual life there. And all of a sudden, when the malaise begins to lift in that person's life, and there is a malaise, it's almost it's a sneaky malaise. It just kind of takes you over. You learn how to live with it. You don't try to, you know, you kind of let yourself slip into it until, of course, the depression level or the anxiety level catches up with you. And it, you know, it may not in you know, like a suicidal way, but it certainly can in the loss of enthusiasm for life and a feeling of an absence of ungroundedness, things like that. So, but, you know, sometimes if you could just, you know, say, hey, I'm going to Curcio or somewhere, I'm going on this retreat, or, hey, you want to come? You know, you might get something out of it. It might be interesting. And, you know, if they've had the kid, you know, the child baptized or something, you know, maybe, you know, they might say, well, I'll try it out. It's only a weekend. You know, and something can really be jarred. And,
absolutely.
You know, something can be activated.
I agree. I highly would recommend Curcio from my own personal experience. So, you know, and as you indicated, you know, kind of like that malaise, for my image, it was kind of like opening the curtains in a room and realizing it was shining outside and that I had the ability to access that. But I hadn't taken the time to think about what was blocking it out, you know.
I agree totally. You know, I mean, like it's just it's so awakening to people. You know, how many of these converts over at Oxford, you know, write these whole books on the subject? You know, that they just thought they could live without it, and then suddenly, when they just went to church a couple of times or went on a retreat, like Curcio or whatever, all of a sudden the light came pouring through, and they go, whoa, I didn't even know what I was missing. I got so used to the malaise, it was like a toothache that I just kind of went over. I just got used to it, you know, and now all of a sudden I see, I don't have to live with this malaise. I don't have to live with this pain. There's something of real substance and consolation, and even a care that, you know, this divine being has for me. And that gets that care is what's confirmed in the Curcio retreats, or actually, it could be a parish retreat too. You know, I mean, you know, there's all kinds of really
marriage
great
encounter
retreats
is great for couples.
Marriage encounter too.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So let's move on in the last 10 minutes or so. I think we're on page 309. You talk about the idea of Peter being renamed, and then you talk about Paul and Paul's own commissioning. Why did you want to make a point of that? Besides, was Paul trying to equate himself to Peter, or I don't think so, but explain.
The main thing I was trying to say is, you know, some people say, oh, you know, that Matthew Logion, it's so important for proving that Jesus not only wanted to give this supreme power, you know, ultimate juridical authority and teaching authority to Peter and his successors, but it's only mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew. So, you know, gee whiz, you know, that maybe it's a Matthean reduction. So I was using a fourfold strategy to say it's not a redaction of Matthew. It, basically, this comes from Jesus. So the first thing I needed to establish was that this is from an ancient Aramaic background, and you can see that from the Semitisms. It's got four distinctive marks of Jesus, not just his rhetorical style, but also the words and the vocabulary that he's using are pretty much specific to Jesus. So this passage has all of the signs of a Jesus passage. It's not something that Matthew redacted or made up or something like that. So, you know, you have to deal with that criticism. The second thing is Paul knew about that, the very passage, that Matthew passage. And you can see that he uses four very unusual, similarities to that passage in the chapters 1 and 2 of the letter to the Galatians. So when you see, you know, these very unusual Semitisms that Paul is suddenly using, calling, Peter, by Peter, and so forth and so on, looking at the various similarities, flesh and blood has not revealed this. You know, this is not a Pauline way of speaking. I mean, they're like unique, you know, in Paul's writings, and they're all happening when Paul is talking about his call narrative and the fact that he was called to be leader of the Gentiles. He's obviously paralleling himself and his call with Peter, but he's not saying, he doesn't bring out Peter. He's just, he does at one point, he does bring up Peter, but he's not trying to say I'm Peter's equal. He's trying to say, but what's important for me is Paul heard it. He knows the very same passage that Matthew's using. And that's another source of it being an ancient Aramaic passage that was all around Jerusalem and all around the Mother Church and beyond, even in the Gentile world. And the third thing is, of course, you have the triple commissioning in John. It's not the same passage as you have in Matthew, but that triple, you know, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep, feed my lamb, tend my sheep. Okay, so you look at that triple commissioning, which the other apostles don't get. Again, you know, it's not the same as the Matthew passage, but Peter is being given the supreme authority. And finally, in Luke, Luke's got the entire Acts of the Apostles to tell you, who's the head guy? The head guy is Peter. Unquestionably, in about 12 different contexts, Peter is the leader. And most importantly, he's the leader at the Council of Jerusalem. You know, James takes back seat. Paul takes back seat. Peter speaks first. Peter speaks definitively. Peter speaks from his own authority, and he doesn't speak by quoting something from, you know, the scriptures, as James does. He doesn't refer back to an authority of Jewish scriptures. He just says, I'm telling you, this is the way it is. And so, obviously, he has this supreme authority. And then by the time you get the transition, right, which, you know, obviously first, you know, in Matthew's gospel, you can see that Jesus is creating an office and Peter is just the first office holder. You know, the keys to the kingdom is an office. Right. It's the keys to an office of supreme juridical authority, like that of a prime minister in a secular ambiance. So the key thing to remember, no pun intended, to remember is that those keys to the kingdom are a reference to the office. Peter's the first person. Jesus is anticipating that there are other people that will hold this office of supreme authority in the matters of teaching and juridical matters. So now you look at that and you say, okay, what happened with the early church? So Peter gets martyred. You know, what does the early church do? They turn to the See of Rome and say, well, the person who's going to take over the supreme juridical authority will have the See, the same See as Peter. So, of course, they have their own way of making a determination of who's going to be there. So Linus and Cletus, and then of course Clement. Now Clement he's between 80 and 90 AD. And you say, well, that's, you know, Peter died in 68. Yes, that's true. But Linus and Cletus, you know, serve between 68 and 80. Mm-hmm. Now you get to 80 AD, still well within the first century, and already Clement is exercising supreme authority, right? Mm-hmm. So you've got, excuse me, these Corinthian people who just depose, their bishops and their clergy, their high clergy, and just say, well, we don't like you guys anymore. You're deposed. Now, what does Clement do? He turns around and he goes, you will do us a very favor if you restore all those bishops right now. And by the way, if you don't do us with the supreme us, the pontifical we, right, if you don't do us this favor, under pain of sin, I'm ordering you to do it. And if you don't do it under pain of sin, then you'll suffer the consequences of that sin. Mm-hmm. Now, if he didn't think he had supreme authority, well, he's being pretty audacious. I mean, obviously, he thinks he's got this power coming from Rome to tell those Corinthians, get with it, and, you know, you better get with the action here and restore those bishops and the clergy, or else you're in big trouble. And I'm declaring it so by my own authority.
And wouldn't it also make sense, then, that the Corinthians must have thought that he had some power or authority, or otherwise, why would they care?
Yeah, because they acceded to it. Right. Yeah, they basically, they did accede to it because, of course, you have this, generational succession that takes place in the Corinthian church. And so they replaced them. Mm-hmm. The other thing, of course, if you really look at St. Ignatius of Antioch, obviously one of the first church martyrs, and, he is, writing, he's the, by the way, in the Corinthian church, right? He's bishop of the Corinthian church. Oh, and what does he call the Pope from his seat as bishop? He says, you are the highest office. You are, the favored church. You are the supreme vessel. You are this and you are that. Mm-hmm. Well, why is he saying that to the bishop of Rome if he's just a bishop? Mm-hmm. Why is he saying this unless he's a supreme bishop with some kind of supreme authority that St. Ignatius of Antioch feels himself to be beholding to? Mm-hmm. And then, of course, you look at St. Irenaeus. Now, St. Ignatius of Antioch's about 120, so, he's, about 40 years after Clement, 30 to 40 years after Clement of Rome, but it's still going on. And then you can see, certainly, by the time you get to 180 AD with St. Irenaeus, there's no question that the holder of the See of Rome is considered to have the same magisterial office as Peter. Mm-hmm. And Irenaeus directly says this and directly says that the reason for this is for the sake of the unity of the church and the unity of truth within the Catholic Church. And you can read that right there in, adversus heresy, against the heresies. Mm-hmm. So again, by the, from the time of Clement onwards, you can see from Clement to St. Ignatius to St. Irenaeus, there's an absolute assumption that the holder of the See of Rome, it has got the same magisterial authority, magisterial grace that Jesus promised to Peter, that the church, that the gates of the netherworld, the gates of hell will never prevail against it. So it's pretty clear. Mm-hmm. That's there. So I wanted people to just know, don't say the Matthew passage is just a redaction. Mm-hmm. It certainly is not. It's reflecting something that was kind of assumed by the whole church and certainly by the church leadership. Right. And certainly Paul heard about it. And it's there incipiently and implicitly in Luke and in John, with the triple commissioning in John and the Acts of the Apostles, which is the second part of the Luke Acts, work that Luke has done.
Very good. Right on the money there, Father. You hit us right on our way out the door here. So if you'll give us your blessing, that'd be great.
Sure. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord, who is all wise, the Lord who has given us this magisterium, this unity of truth, this unity of the church, that has given supreme authority so that we might know how to govern our lives going forward and to interpret the words of his Son. May he grant you the grace to follow those words, to follow that intention, to follow the acts of love that are recommended to us through that same church, unto your salvation and the salvation of the people that you touch, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you so much, Father. As always, have a great 4th of July, and we shall talk next week. Thank you very much. And of course, for all of you, Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are always available through our EWTN religious catalog. Yes, we still have DVDs. And next week, we'll talk about the Catholic Church was founded by Jesus, of course, as well as a bookmark that's airing this week called Christianity in the Crosshairs, Ruling Class and Radicals Find a Common Enemy, by the one and only Bill Donahue of the Catholic League. And a program I want to mention to you, Holding These Truths Again, Reclaiming Our Founding Principles. Dr. Anthony Rizzi and his guests include Archbishop Salvatore Carleone, Dr. Ben Carson, NASA engineer Gene Kranz, and they explore the Catholic Foundations of America. That's Friday, July 3rd at 4 p.m. Eastern Time right here on EWTN. Enjoy the holidays and enjoy everything that Catholicism has to offer. We'll see you next time on Father Spitzer's Universe. Thank you.